Father, come before you this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that we might receive what you have for us this evening with an attitude of attentiveness and faith and humility, Father. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6. In this section, we have the rejection of the Pharisaic practices of the law. And that title would cover chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6 in this larger section. And part of those practices included almsgiving in verses 1 through 4. And then Jesus discusses the issue of prayer in verses 5 down through verse 13. So here we begin with almsgiving and the false Pharisaical practice concerning that. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Here Jesus addresses the motive of giving as exercised by the Pharisees. They did a good thing with the wrong motive. And many times as believers, we can do a good thing, but with the wrong motive. And if we do a good thing with the wrong motive, we will not be rewarded for that at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is one example. Now, of course, we know that the Pharisees, by and large, were unbelievers, so that is true, but even believers who do good deeds with the wrong motives will not be rewarded. Here, verse 1, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men. The word charitable deeds comes from a Greek word meaning to be merciful, and this Greek word means to have compassion or mercy in the form here of giving alms. Because the individual is merciful, he looks out to help others, and therefore he gives alms. And that's why I think the King James has the word alms instead of charitable deeds. And the New American Standard has righteousness because of a textual variant. But this would also include the same action here that he's talking about, monetary giving to the poor. The NIV has righteous acts. And the difference between the two texts, King James, New King James, it deals with the NAS and NIV. The reason for the difference is a different Greek word or textual variant. But it's both of them are saying the same thing. The fact that they're giving money to those who are needy, but they do so in order to be seen of men. They want the glory and applause of men instead of the glory of God. They give their charitable deeds before men. And the Bible says we are to be merciful, but it's done before God. And our work should be done in honor and glory of Christ, not to draw attention to ourselves. And this continues in the Christian church, how people give, and they give money, and they give money to certain things in order to be recognized, in order to appear righteous before men, to look good. And the Pharisees did that. They gave their alms or charitable deeds before men. The word before men is the Greek word emprosen, and it means it's a preposition meaning in front of. They give their charitable deeds in front of men in order, preposition there, in order as a goal to be seen by them. And this is the main motive for giving. They give simply to be recognized by their fellow man. And they don't give out of a genuine need of mercy and compassion. And we think there's a lot of giving in the secular world that has that motive. You have movie stars that give money to certain organizations, and they do so because that's the thing to do. And everyone else is doing it, and they get, you know, a little bit of FaceTime on TV because they gave money. And so it's all the world's system. That's the world's way of giving. But the way of Christ is giving in secret, not making a public show when you give. And that's the way giving should be. We shouldn't make a big deal or a public show, but a lot of this continues in the church, and I'll give you some examples of making a show when you give. Here, the word seen by men, I thought of the example of the widow's mite. Let's take a look at Luke 21, verse 1 through 4. You remember the widow who gave money into the treasury at the temple, and Jesus was looking on, but the widow didn't know that. In Luke 21, verse 1 through 4, of course, this account is mentioned in two Gospels. Here, Luke is one of those Gospels that records the widow's mite. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And that would be a very small amount. It would probably equal to a few cents into the treasury. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all those out of their abundance have put in offerings for God," meaning they have plenty left. "But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." She gave 100%. But I think the issue is that I like the words here that begin in chapter 21, verse 1. "And he looked up and saw." Who saw that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The widow didn't put in money like the rich in order to make a big show, and the rich gave not out of their need, but out of their abundance. And the smaller percentage compared to what the widow gave. The widow sacrificed all in her giving. And the widow did so not to be seen of men, but in doing so, the widow was seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the widow was recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still reading about this account, what she did. And you hear all the way down through church history the account of the widow's mite. And this great deed that she did in self-sacrifice, even though the monetary amount was, compared to others, very small. But percentage-wise, it was very large. And man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so she didn't make a big show in her giving. I imagine she just, with stupid back and being an elderly lady, just walked up there and put her coins in and walked away. No trumpet blown, no public fanfare, no name on a plaque. No applause, no look at what she did and how much she gave. She did it because of her love for the Lord. She sacrificed everything. And in turn, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that. And so we'll see some astounding things in this passage here that there's coming a day when we will be judged according to our motives and our acts at the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have given anonymously, those who have given with the right motive, these individuals will be rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The widow's mite being one example. And she will be greatly rewarded for that, and she was. Now, look in contrast to the widow's mite, look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus rebuked. They did various works to be seen by men. Notice, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They want to make a big show. They want approbation lust. What is approbation lust? The approval of people. They have a great desire to be approved by someone and to be recognized by someone and to be patted on the back and be congratulated and that men will praise and glorify them. All their works they do to be seen by men. And he includes here making their phylacteries broad, the outer edges of their garments, to appear spiritual, the spiritual garb, I would call it, put on spiritual garb, and enlarge the borders of their garments. Let's jump down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Yes, you look good to people. You receive people's approval, but your heart is not right. The Pharisees tried to impress men with their generosity. They would typically give to beggars in a public place as they approached the temple. Beggars would congregate because this was a ritual that the Pharisees would perform. And as they approached the temple, they would give publicly and make sure that everyone's looking to these beggars to show that they're doing good deeds and before the Lord. And we have an example here in the history of Peter and the lame man in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we have Peter going to the temple, and as the custom was, there were those beggars that surrounded the temple. The reason being is the Pharisees. When you really don't think about that when you study this passage, but these the lame and the crippled and the beggars assembled around the front of the temple because the Pharisees gave out a public show, and they wanted to receive something. Now Peter and John went up to the together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But that's not the motive there. He's going to give them something. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Instead of money, he healed him. He healed this beggar at the temple. So this was a popular practice for those less fortunate to gather around the entrance of the temple and then for the Pharisees to come in and publicly give to make a big show. Today, though, we may not have that custom of poor people congregating on the outside of a local church. But churches have another way of recognizing people today that I think goes counter to what Jesus said. And I've seen it in seminaries. I've seen it in churches. And it must make the Lord sick how people give out of the wrong motives. Some churches put a plaque on the wall indicating how much you gave. So-and-so gave $1,000 for the building fund. Have you ever seen that? I have. And then they have a wall plaque of honorary members, some of those who reached the $100 level and those who had the $1,000 level. And I've even seen pictures of individuals placarded all across the wall. of individuals who gave and donated this and donated that. And other churches, some of the older ones, they would put the name of the individual on the side of a pew. Such and such. You're sitting now, this pew was donated by Mr. X or so and so. And others I've seen in a certain seminary in Fort Worth, you walk and their name of givers are on bricks out in the front. So you're walking into the building, you have this name. Their names are on bricks or bricks in the wall. And their pictures all across the wall. And they name certain hotel rooms after them. Now I know some of them are named in honor of so-and-so, but still, you know, it's all public show. And there's a lot of so-called Christian giving today, but a lot of it will not be rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It's all for public recognition. And the very same people that would give $1,000 or what get their name, have a little sign or a little placard on the wall, would not give otherwise. And that is a problem. Unless they had some kind of recognition, they would not give a large amount unless you gave them a plaque or put their picture on the wall or allowed a little name tag indicating how much they gave. And that's on the same kind of stuff that's going on today. Why can't people simply give anonymously, give privately and generously as the Bible indicates, without a lot of big fanfare going on as it is in Christian circles? Well, there's a lot of giving by gimmick today and not by grace. There's a lot of arm twisting and giving today, not giving out of a genuine motive of a cheerful giver. Dr. McGee said this: there's a lot of so-called Christian giving today that isn't giving at all. For example, the college I graduated from played on human nature. We know which one that was. The same one I graduated from. While I was in school, beautiful architectural plans were drawn up for a tower to be put on an old hall. It was modestly announced that the tower would be named after the donor. At least a half dozen people wanted their names on that tower. Imagine that. Today it is called So-and-So Tower in honor of a certain man. His name is carved in stone, which means that his trumpet is being blown all the time. A lot of people give like that. This kind of giving is worth nothing before God. And I heartily agree with that. Unfortunately, this is the norm. This is a standard today in churches and giving. If you're trying to raise money for a building program or something else, you have to do some kind of public recognition to the donors, or else people will get upset. And that's not the type of giving that Jesus records here. That's not how giving should be done. He says, these individuals who give in order to be seen by men, they will not be rewarded in heaven. They will not receive reward for that act. He says here, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Meaning that particular act. Realize that the judgment seat of Christ, all acts done with the right motive will be rewarded for the born-again believer. And even though this is announcing, by and large, events related to the kingdom, the Old Testament saints will be rewarded, and the tribulation saints will be rewarded as well for giving. So this applies across the board. Whereas the believers, the judgment seat of Christ, we know that it's for church-age believers only, but the principle still applies here. The Lord will reward faithful Christians no matter what dispensation they live in. And the Lord will reward born-again believers at the judgment seat of Christ if they have done the right thing with the right motive. Here, no reward will be given for the person who gives in public show. Oh, Jesus says later, they have their reward. Meaning, oh, Mr. Jones, Mr. So-and-so, thank you for that generous gift without which we couldn't have this glorious sanctuary. Thank you, Mr. Jones. Thank you, Mrs. Smith, for all your lavish giving. We applaud you. And that's all they get. That's all they get. The glory and praise of men, which lasts little. It doesn't endure. Realize, heavenly rewards are permanent. They last forever. And so it's very significant. They give, and they're the losers. Because they do good things done for the wrong motive. So, at the Bema Seat Judgment, here's the application for believers in the church age. At the Bema Seat Judgment, not only will our works be judged, but also our motives. Why we did what we did. Not only what we do will be judged, but why we do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. And this is sort of paralleling, coming back around in our James series. And it's interesting how these things coordinate as we're studying the Bema Seat and introducing another criteria of the Bema Seat about giving mercy. Here we have the two merging together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, right there, of the heart. Counsels is the idea of motive. I think the New American Standard actually has the word motive there. He will judge the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Not everyone will be rewarded, but those deserving praise will receive praise from God. Recognition publicly before the angels in heaven. So, not only what we do will be rewarded, good deeds, but why we did, why we gave, that will be rewarded. So, you can do a right thing with the wrong motive. Think about that. The Lord encourages giving to the poor. The Bible encourages that. But you need to do it properly with the right motive. Simply giving to the poor with the wrong motive will not be rewarded. Giving to the poor to receive public recognition, or giving to the church to receive a plaque or somebody's applause, or have the person stand up. Here we have a $100 giver here, and we have $1,000. And I've heard reports of certain churches. They pass the offering plate. Can anyone give $100? And so, yes, and stand up here. Let's applaud you. And how sickening is that? How sickening. And this is simply the approval of men. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:3. The world knows a lot about philanthropy. There's been a lot of philanthropists, but I wonder in God's eyes how he has viewed certain philanthropists down through human history. I wonder if their great amounts of charitable giving will be recognized by the Lord. Or will they suffer loss? Maybe even if they're not saved, they will not be rewarded at all because they didn't trust Christ. But look at 1 Corinthians 13:3. Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Give all your money away to feed the poor. You think, well, surely the Lord will recognize that. You know, I sell my house and empty my bank account and sell my cars and donate everything to the poor. Surely God would be pleased with that. Look what he says. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, meaning dying as a martyr on a mission field. But have not love, it profits me nothing. Think about that. So someone could give everything they have to feed the poor and do it not out of love. Isn't that interesting? So people can give not out of love, not out of a genuine attitude of mercy and compassion, but out of the motive, false motive of recognition. So both Jesus and Paul recognize this. Even good thing, helping the poor, which the Bible commands us, but done with the wrong motive, will not be rewarded. It's simply for men's approval. Verse 2, that's back in our text. Let's look back at Matthew. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. There's their motive right there. Their motive, to be seen of men, to have men's approval. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And their reward is simply, Mr. Jones, you're a great guy. We really appreciate what you did. And let's applause Mr. Jones. Let's give Mr. Jones a plaque. Let's put his name on a pew or on a wall. Let's put his picture. Let's name a building after Mr. Jones. Thank you, Mr. Jones. That was so gracious. And that's all they get. They have their reward. So, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. He's talking about the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees wanted to give something to the poor, it was their custom to go down to a busy street corner in Jerusalem and blow a trumpet. Imagine that. They went down and blew a trumpet. Well, although the purpose was to call the poor and needy together to receive the gifts, it afforded a fine opportunity to let others see their good works. So everyone else, I hear a trumpet. Oh, you know, Mr. Pharisee is ready to give some more money this week, and he's helping out the poor. Look at him. He blows a big fanfare, blowing a trumpet to gather a crowd, and then letting everyone look at what he's doing and helping the poor and giving alms. Well, they have their reward. As I mentioned, the reward is the applause and glory of men. But we are to seek doing our acts not to men's approval, but to the glory of God. The Bible says, do all to the glory of God's honor. Do it His way with the right motive, not to receive approval of men. Their reward doesn't last very long. Think about that. Their recognition is fading. Their glory doesn't last. But let me tell you, the heavenly recognition will be eternal. It will last forever. There are some serious implications about rewards here that staggers the mind when you think about it. About how rewards done in secret, done for the right motive, and to the honor and glory of Christ, will be rewarded, and our reward will be permanent. Verse 3, Jesus said, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Meaning that the reward should be given secretly. The giving should be secret. It should be so secret that the giver really forgets what he gave. Meaning it's not an issue. The idea of not the left hand know what your right hand is doing, I mean, it's not even an issue. You simply give out of graciousness of your heart. Giving can be one-on-one. This is not excluding the fact that you can give to someone one-on-one. So you don't have to always give anonymously, in a sense. So there's a difference here. Some people go to the other extreme and saying, well, I can't give at all unless it's anonymously. That's not true. You can give to someone one-on-one. You can give them a gift one-on-one. They know who gave it. But you're not doing it to get recognition. There's a difference between one-on-one giving and one-on-many, or one in front of many. So giving can be one-on-one, not one in front of many. See the difference? So it's not simply giving to one individual that he excludes. It's the idea of giving in a public arena so that you will receive recognition for the purpose of giving. men's recognition. That's what Jesus is saying. He gets down to the motive. So there's nothing wrong with helping someone out and they know you're helping them out, but you don't make a big fanfare about it. You simply give and you move on. And you don't make an issue of it. You do it out of the right motive, you know. And that's the way giving should be. Not to draw attention to yourself or a big public crowd. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 7 gives some principles for New Testament church age giving. Second Corinthians 9, we'll look at here verse 5. Paul has a lot to say about giving. There's a lot about that in the Scripture. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift before him. So there's nothing wrong with collecting monies for missions, as Paul did, or to give money to the poor at Jerusalem. He's going around collecting funds for the poor of Jerusalem. But people can give anonymously, and he can pull the money together and give a gift to help out a sister church, the church in Jerusalem. And that's what he's doing here in asking for the Corinthian church, to the church at Corinth, to give a contribution to the poor in Jerusalem. And he planned ahead. Giving should be planned as well. It's not simply haphazard. It's planned giving. There was a certain need, and he planned, had a plan to meet that need. There's nothing wrong with planning either, saving for a particular thing. He said, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. And notice that. So that's preparation. And prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised. Notice that. You committed to this giving, and now you should fulfill your obligation, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. I like that way that phrase is translated. You want to give generously, not out of, oh, I have to, and so I know they're passing around the offering plate, and so I, you know, pull out my money, and it's like, oh, here it is. And then you complain about it later and mumble and groan. Well, you're better not giving at all than simply just, oh, here it is, giving grudgingly. No, generously. You do it with prior grace of motive. Now, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the principle in grace giving, people think, okay, we're not under a tithe. A tithe, you know, normally think the tithe 10% under the Mosaic law, but actually it was 33 1/3%. It was a matter of income tax under the Mosaic law to contribute to the temple and the needs there. But tithing is not a New Testament mandate. And a lot of churches, you got to give your 10%. It's not a New Testament mandate. Well, then how much should I give? Well, it's what you purpose in your heart. But the principle, though, you know, people think, okay, because we're in the age of grace, then in the Mosaic law required 10%, therefore I can only give 1% or 2%, and that seems to be okay. Realize, though, when you're in the age of grace, it can be even a greater amount. It all depends on your motive. Here's a principle in even the church age. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Remember the Bible says, whatever you sow, you also reap. If you plant seeds, I used to sell seeds in high school. You know, or that's one. It's funny how, you know, I did the candy thing too, but it's funny growing up in Ohio, we would sell seeds. It shows you're from farm country when you sell, okay, I have these nice tomato seeds here. Anyone, you went around to neighbors, you want to buy some tomato seeds and all these various plants. Green beans, I remember the pack on the front of the pack, green beans, and we were selling those seeds. Well, say if you bought one pack of seeds and you plant those. Well, maybe it's tomato plants. A few come up. Whatever you sow, you reap. Say you bought, you know, 20 of those seed packs and sowed those. Well, guess what? You're more than likely to get a larger crop, right? You're going to reap more than what you sowed. You're going to reap a greater amount. Whatever you sow, that you should also reap. The same is in church age giving, grace giving. You want to sow a little bit, you know, rub your two quarters together and put them in the offering plate. Nothing wrong with that. That's all you have, the widow's mite. No problem with that. But the thing is, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You know, you want to be a stingy giver? That's what you'll reap as far as rewards. He who sows bountifully will what? Reap bountifully. But here's the principle. He doesn't put a percentage on this. He simply says in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposed in his heart, as he purposes in his heart. So that's the motive as God leads and directs, as the Lord guides. Lord may lay a certain amount on your heart and you give generously. You give that, whatever that is. It says you purpose in your heart. No, the word purpose is literally is made up his mind. The word heart indicates the will. The heart is the center of the volition or the will. The idea here is you make up your mind. You make a decision and make up your mind to give. And you go through with it. So you purpose in your mind, you predetermine how much to give as the Lord directs you. And then he says here, the motive should not be grudgingly or of necessity. What does that mean? Well, grudgingly is the Greek word lupe. You know, we get the word lupus from that term about disease related to pain. And this word here is a state of unhappiness marked by regret as a result of what has been done. Unhappiness. Sadness. So the idea you give but you regret it. Oh, I shouldn't have gave that amount to the church or to help that poor person or to help another Christian in need. I shouldn't have done that. And you regret it later. you give and you're sad after you give because of the loss. It's almost funny. It really is when you think about it. But people do that. They give and I shouldn't have done that. Well, they give reluctantly, and then they're sad about it after they give. Well, that's not the way giving should be in the grace age. He says, don't give grieving. Don't give reluctantly and be sad about it. Or, he says, of necessity. The word necessity, a Greek word here, is A-N-A-G-K-E. And this word means to give under constraint or pressure. How about that? You're pressured into giving. You're compelled to give. So, you know, you have a certain event that you're saving for, and you go around and, you know, you say, well, so-and-so gave this amount. What about you? Can I have your contribution? I remember someone telling me about that one church. He went around asking, calling on people, how much can you give to the building fund? Or how much can you give to this project? Imagine, and the person got mad, that's none of your business. That's right, that's none of his business. And the person wised up. And the leaders asked him to go around and call on the phone and ask, how much can you give toward this amount? And that's not grace giving. Not at all. That's under compulsion. And will always be given with the wrong motive. Okay, I'm going to give because I'm putting pressure upon. I'll look bad if I don't. If I don't give toward this certain fund or whatever, I'm going to look bad before others. Once again, it's a backdoor being seen by men. You don't want to be embarrassed. You're compelled to give. You know, shouldn't put pressure upon giving. It should be done simply, graciously. You don't compel people or constrain people. That doesn't mean you don't mention a need. You can simply mention a need and then move on. Don't make an issue. I try not to make an issue about things. You mention a need as far as giving, and if there's certain... A Christian or a certain brother or sister in the Lord that needs help. May mention that privately to some individuals. But there's no compulsion. There's no pressure. There's no arm twisting to giving. That's not biblical. So don't give grudgingly with sadness or give under pressure. Well, how should we give? We should give with a cheerful heart. God loves what? Look at this in verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Word hilaros means, is the Greek word here. We get the word hilarious. Some people translate give hilariously, but really it's not talking about giddiness here. It really means joyfulness or cheerfulness. A happy, glad, or cheerful state of mind. So you have a cheerful state of mind when you give. To give willingly. Or we can, some people, writer put it this way. Give with joyful willingness. I like that. Give with joyful willingness. You're willing to give and you give it joyfully. It's not an issue. Not knowing what the left hand or right hand is doing, you don't make a big issue about it. You don't regret it. You simply, the Lord motivates you. You give and, you know, praise be to the Lord and you move on. You don't make a big fanfare about it. A big issue about it. You're joyful. You're glad to give. It's gracious. The Lord says it's more blessed to give than receive. And then if you do it with the right motive, here you have reward. Look at the reward. The Lord always motivates us with reward. And back in our text in Matthew, so let's turn back to Matthew 6. He said that your charitable deed may be in secret. So your almsgiving, your good works, that should be done in secret, meaning not with big public fanfare. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Just like the widow. How is she rewarded? Her name's in her act is recorded in the Word of God. We may not have her name, but her act is recorded in the Word of God. And I believe one day we'll meet that widow in heaven. I believe one day we will know her name. I believe one day the Lord will recognize her publicly in heaven, as He will other believers who have done things anonymously for the glory of God with the right motive. So the Lord will reward you openly, and I believe that's in heaven. The Lord at the judgment seat of Christ will give public recognition, open recognition to those believers who have done things, acts anonymously, with no recognition, no one knowing, only God and them, and maybe the recipient, maybe not even that. But the Lord will recognize them. Look at the principle in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And that would include even the carnal Christian. Now, parallel that with a similar passage in Luke 12, 8 and 9. Luke 12, 8 and 9 is almost identical, but he adds something. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. Here we have the angels of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So here is not only the Father, but the angels as well. So obviously he's talking here about heaven. He's talking about heaven. And what he's saying here is, for those acts done in secret, there will be public acknowledgement before the angels and God in heaven. You talk about recognition. That's pretty awesome. That the angels and God and those around, I believe in even others around at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ looking on, that person will receive public recognition for those things done to the honor and glory of Christ in secret. Public acknowledgement. On the contrary, those who have caused shame before the Lord will be rebuked publicly in heaven. And I believe that's one of the aspects, the negative aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. Pretty sobering. Now, back in our text. So, reward is coming. God will reward you. So no one recognized that, no one saw that, you know, but God knows your heart. He knows your motive. He knows your attitude. And He will one day recognize you for those acts done privately and in secret. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall be not like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Just like giving done publicly, prayer was also done that way with the improper motive. So here, they love to pray, think about this, on the street corners and in the synagogues for recognition. They prayed with the wrong motives. The parallel phrase, the motive that they may be seen by men. Now keep in mind, that's not unlike today. You say, wow, if I prayed, it'd be embarrassing for me to publicly pray out in public. You have to keep the culture in mind. Here are these good Jews going to the temple, and it was a common practice, and the Pharisees were looked up to, the religious leaders of the day. And it was a sign of spirituality to pray out publicly. Oh, Heavenly Father, and you look out of the corner of your eye, you know, so-and-so watching you, and you turn back. I can just picture them right now praying out in public and making sure everyone hears, oh, aren't they so close to God, and aren't they so spiritual, and oh, they just had such a great relationship with the Lord. I wish I was like them. And Jesus said, no. They're doing that to be seen of men. They appear like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly white, glistening, beautiful, inside full of dead man's bones. They're spiritually dead. You know, they prayed again to be seen of men. They had their reward. What's their reward? The glory of man. That's it. The approval of man. That's all they get. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room. And I think the King James has closet. That doesn't mean a broom closet. That means just a small room. You go in your room, whatever, wherever it is. If it's your bedroom, you have an office, private place, it's a good place to pray, just you and God. And that could be outdoors, privately, some area, wherever. When you pray, though, go into your room, and we have shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The public versus private antithesis is a good test of one's motives. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. See? Another thing the Pharisees were doing, they had a pretense of making long prayers. And they did so for show. But prayer should really, you know, prayer, although there's corporate prayer, he's not knocking corporate prayer, praying before others. But he's saying the motive, though, here should be communication with the Father. Not simply the motive is saying words so that people will think you're spiritual, you know. Now, another principle on prayer here is verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This word vain repetitions is an interesting Greek word. It's batalogia, batalogia. And this is an onomatopoetic word. Almost sounds like babble, but the idea is to speak in a way that images the kind of speech patterns of one who stammers, to use the same words again and again, or to speak without thinking. You just babble, babble, babble. Maybe it's, you know, some of the cult, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And you just repeat them over and over, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And you got to say it 1,000 times, and then your mind blanks out and, you know, starts to see visions and all that. Well, the heathen pray like that. Or you can say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You know, or thank you, Jesus. Or, you know, all the time using slogans and phraseologies in your prayer over and over and over. Please, 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 Lord, please, please. And it's just meaningless repetition. Now, this is different than meaningful repetition. Remember, Jesus said, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. Meaningful repetition, we can repeat prayers. Nothing wrong with repetition. But it's not simply chanting. It's not going chanting. Even if it's Christian lingo, go over and over and chanting over and over the same thing. You know, that's ritual. That's not a relationship. Would you talk to someone that way? A normal person. You know, think about this. I explain to children, what is prayer? We get this mystical view of prayer, you know. Oh, Heavenly Father, way out there and somewhere and in the never-never land. No, He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Prayer is talking to God. That's a simple definition of prayer. What is prayer? I'm simply talking to God. Am I His child? Yes. Do I have a relationship with Him? Yes. Do I speak with Him with honor and respect? Absolutely. He's my Father. He's my Heavenly Father. Can I communicate my needs, my desires? Can I pray for others? Yeah. We don't need to mysticize prayer. You just simply talk to God. Read the prayers in the Old Testament. There's nothing mystical about them at all. It's communication. You communicate with God. God is a person. He's not an it or a force. God is a person. Just like you are persons. So let's take the mysticism out of prayer and let's pray. Not, you wouldn't talk to, you know, your wife using vain repetition over and over and over, you know. Well, why would you do that with God? Think about that. Normally, you talk to someone else, you wouldn't talk to them like that, babble and go on and on and on like that. See, it's that person say, what's wrong with you? You know, there's something wrong. Well, then why do you pray to God that way? Well, the reason here is they think they will be heard for their many words. Maybe if I say it 100 times, you know, over and over, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And maybe God will finally hear me. No. No, that's not it. So don't use babble, repeating the same words again and again and again without thinking. Meaningless repetitions. There's nothing wrong with repeating prayers. You can reference Matthew 26, verse 39, 42, and 44. Here Jesus was referring to the empty recitation of words. So he's talking about chanting more or less. Empty recitation. Well, what would be modern day examples of that? I think one example would be the rosary. Okay, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And then you go on and you go through the next prayer, pray, go have your prayer beads, and then go all the way through, and then go through it 7 times. So your part of your punishment, the priest tells you, you need to chant the rosary 7 times. Go through all and whatever they do in order. Okay, I got to say this next to God, and I got to say this next to God, and this. Now, to me, that's a perfect example here. A modern example of meaningless repetition. That's not communication with God. You know? That's meaningless to God. It's just words. It's ritual. Or we have today prayer books. I have a prayer for a special occasion, so okay, you know, they give these pastors these certain books. At a funeral, you need to pray this prayer. Okay. Oh, dear Father, we thank you that this person has gone on to be with Jesus. And we beseech you in your name. What's the next? Okay. You know, what? Praying out of a prayer book? You know, be like talking to your wife out of, okay, honey, I love you. Let's see what I'm going to say next. Your eyes are beautiful. and read out of, you know, now some women might think that's romantic because their husband never does anything like that. Read out of a poetry book or something. Maybe that's spontaneous or creativity, but, you know, if you did all the time, okay, all right. You know. Well, you get the point. Praying out of a book is meaningless. Now, the chants of the heathens are mentioned. I thought of the contest of on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Look at 1 Kings 18. You want a contrast in prayers? Look at this chapter. 1 Kings 18, 26. Here we have Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. And, of course, the sacrifice and the calling fire to down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, in which God could do that. God or gods could do this. So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. So they're long in praying to the prophet Baal, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. I imagine they repeated over and over, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us. Over and over and over, repetition. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Maybe if we make a big public show, it will catch Baal's attention. And that was part of that pagan practices. And so it was noon that Elijah mocked them. Elijah had a little bit of fun with them. Cry aloud, for he is a god. You got to yell louder. He can't hear you. You know, your God's hard of hearing. either he's meditating. Maybe he's thinking about something else. Unlike the God of Jehovah, who's omniscient. Hear everyone's prayer at the same time. Think about that. God can hear your prayer, the prayer of the individual in Japan, Africa, Asia, Ohio, no matter where. No matter where you are. Maybe your God's meditating. Or, here the New King James is very polite, and a lot of other translations, he is busy. Okay, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. He's going to the bathroom. He's relieving himself. That's exactly what that means in the Hebrew. Maybe your God's in the restroom, relieving himself, so he can't listen to you right now. Or, maybe he's taking a long journey. Maybe your God's on the trip. Got to wait till he gets back. Or perhaps he's sleeping. Maybe he's asleep. So you have to wake him up and must be awakened. So he really had a lot of fun with them and mocking their false God. So they cried aloud. Maybe they thought volume would be a way of God hearing. And then they cut themselves. Now imagine that. It's satanic. That's demonic. That was part of the religious practice. Just start cutting. And the blood would rush. Maybe that would catch God's attention. You know, we might look at that and say, well, that doesn't go on today, but certain religion, you have people walking or crawling on their knees till they're bloody up steps to pray to God and down the steps. Imagine crawling on bloody knees so that God will hear you. It's the same thing. Whether in the name of Jehovah or the name of Baal, it's the same thing. And there's people around the world that do that. Religion. And notice they cried aloud, they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Pretty graphic. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Why? Because Baal is not God. There is only one God. Then in verse 36, here we have the contrast with here Elijah. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and let's back up here. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Here's what he prayed. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And that was the extent of his prayer. What happened? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And so the Lord, the Elijah, in contrast to the prophets of Baal, the Lord had a great victory that day. So what a contrast between the heathen ritual and the genuine relationship that Elijah had with God. And his prayer was effective. And Job, or James even talks about Elijah was a man like us. You think Elijah, well, he was super spiritual. You know, you read in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man like us with same desires. And, you know, he had a sin nature, but he desired to serve the Lord. He was a man of like passion, but God heard him. And he prayed that it would not rain 3.5 years, and then the rain stopped, and he prayed for another, prayed, and the rains fell again. And by the way, right before this time, the rains fell. Notice verse 17 of James 5, where Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James brings that out. At least we would say, well, that was the Old Testament. And they were close to God, and God spoke directly to them, and it's different today. And you know, God can't hear our prayer, and God can't answer like that today. And well, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't super spiritual or without sin, but he was walking in fellowship with God. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. It's interesting, after this account with Baal, he met Ahab, the prophet. And then this is when the rain came. Remember, the little storm cloud arose, and, you know, he had to take off because it started to pour the rain. And the rain started again in the land of Israel. He had an effective prayer life, and that's why the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 8 says, "Do not," back in our text, "do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have even before you ask him." Dr. McGee says this, "Get right down to the nitty-gritty and tell the Lord what you have on your mind." Just speak your, you know, speak what you have on your heart and mind. You know, don't be like the heathen that has to go through a ritual to get God's attention. Just tell God. Just talk to him directly. Tell him what you need. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. This indicates that he is adequate to meet whatever need is there for his own children. And even the next chapter, Matthew 7, 9 through 11, the Lord knows what your needs are, and so we're not to be worried. We're not to be anxious about our physical needs. The Lord knows those before we even ask. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And that's what we simply need to do. Just make our requests known to God. So Philippians says, don't be worried about anything. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's how we need to approach God. Prayer has effectiveness. It's powerful. And we need to do so in the right manner, in the right way. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great provision of prayer that you, Father, are omniscient. You already know our needs before we even request and ask. We thank you for this, Lord, that we can always go to you. We don't have to go through chants or ritual or religion, vain repetition, We don't have to do it as the lost or as carnal individuals do, Father. But help us out of a genuine relationship with you, Father, simply talk to you, making our heart and mind known to you, our needs. No matter what the issue, Father, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's not be timid about it, Father, but let's continue to pray. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And Lord, there are many things on our hearts and minds tonight. We pray that we might take those prayers to you and our petitions. We might also thank you, Lord, and honor you in our prayer, that we might praise you, Father, that we might be concerned about other people's needs. And Father, just bring these thoughts as we live this week back to our mind as when needed, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.